help you follow along. But today I'm going to go through three I am statements from St. John Baptist, or St. John the Baptist. And those three I am statements are pretty simple. And these are sentences of scripture that we've probably read before. But very, very plainly, John says, I am not the Christ. He says, I am the voice. And he says, I am not worthy. So this morning we're going to begin by going through those three points, those three I am statements. And hopefully, by the end, you'll have a certain appreciation for who St. John the Baptist was and his role in the ministry of Christ's Messiahship. Now, the story begins with St. John denying that he is the Christ. But we are also told that, quote, the Jews sent a certain delegation of both priests and Levites to John the Baptist, a certain delegation from Jerusalem, even, to ask the question, who are you? Now, this is important for us to recognize this morning because what John the Baptist represents is a leader outside of the religious establishment in Jerusalem, which is rather strange because John the Baptist is from a very religious family. In fact, I have here in your notes that his lineage is from the priest Zechariah. Now, this is the reason why John is given such a noble delegation. Notice that throughout the ministry of Christ, there is never a delegation of representatives coming to ask Christ who he claims to be, because there wasn't much respect for Jesus as his ministry began. But for John, John was respected not for his baptism ministry. John was not respected for the quality of his sermons. John was not respected for the quality of his attire, which we all know is camel hair. He was not respected for his diet, which was locusts and honey. John was respected for one reason only, and that was who his dad was and what family he belonged to. John was respected because running through the blood of his veins was a priestly bloodline. And yet, John, who has every right to be in Jerusalem, to claim a mantle of authority, to celebrate the forgiveness of sins through the temple system, is outside of it, far away from it, in what we see described as the wilderness. And we have to ask the question, why? Why does John, a family priest, not belong in the temple? Why does he flee from that system? And the answers are many. First of all, the temple was rebuilt by the Herodians. It's not a true temple. We see that from the time of the Jews brought out from Jerusalem with their temple destroyed, that the Holy Spirit, or the presence of God, or the glory cloud, or the Shekinah presence that we see described as indwelling the temple in the Old Testament, no longer remains in this second temple Judaism. The Herodian temple does not possess the glory that was once there with the ark and the tablets and the rod of Moses. What God once promised was his presence with the people in Jerusalem, in the temple, amongst the sacrifices, with the Levites and the priests, is absent. And John knows it. And so John goes out, away from the corrupt leaders of the temple, into the wilderness. And so those leaders that we see here called the Jews send a delegation of their sacrificial priesthood out to see John. Now, they have a couple of questions for John, and these are related to why they take John so seriously. Now, for the Jews, the bloodline is very important, and we see this especially around Christmas as we consider the 1,000 years between Christ and David and the careful genealogies crafted in the beginning of the Gospels, the careful consideration of the bloodline of Jesus that goes back in a very specific order. The blood matters to the Jews. But not only were they expecting a Messiah to come through the Davidic bloodline, they also expected Elijah to come. And so in a sense, John the Baptist was taken seriously because his bloodline, his priestly family, might be the bloodline there in the lineage of Elijah. And so they asked him that question, who are you? Are you Elijah? And you have to think back, why would the Levites and the priests, why did the Jews expect Elijah to come? Some of you may know that Elijah still plays a very important part of the Jewish story, that there's an empty seat for Elijah put out at every Passover. The idea given in the prophecy of the Old Testament is that when Elijah returns, and this is what the priests and scribes were thinking, once Elijah comes, then Israel will find its final destruction. The idea that when Elijah would physically return, that all of the synagogues that had a chair set aside, every celebration of Passover that had a chair set aside, would receive the prophet Elijah a second time, not for the establishment of the Davidic kingdom, but for the beginning of the destruction of the nation of Israel. For Elijah to come would be the downfall. He was the great prophet of judgment. He would be the person who cut Israel down like a tree. And so, you can imagine, if you're a priest or a Jew, and you hear about this person of this holy mind out preaching away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, about their need to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand, and claiming a baptism for the forgiveness of sins, this idea of repentance and judgment central to the ministry of Saint John the Baptist made them think, perhaps Elijah has returned through St. John the Baptist. Perhaps now Israel is going to be cut down. Perhaps now we who sit in Jerusalem will have our power taken from us. And much like Herod tries to do with Christ, you can imagine the thought and the plan of the Jews of this period was to take that power away from John the Baptist, if he was Elijah to come. Now, of the parties that are sending their representatives, the parties that are sending the delegation here of the Sanhedrin, we know that the Sadducees were not much concerned with St. John the Baptist. In fact, the Sadducees and the Pharisees took very different views on how to understand the Messianic ministry at all. For example, the Sadducees did not concern themselves with the idea of the resurrection, and they were considered to be a party to the Roman leaders of their time. For the Sadducees, it was enough to get along and to stay in power and to preserve the temple system. But the Pharisees considered themselves rebel rousers. The Pharisees considered themselves those who were going to restore the greatness of the kingdom of Israel. And the Pharisees saw themselves at odds with not only the Sadducees, but also with the Romans. And so, the idea that Elijah might come and overthrow the Romans and Israel and restore Israel back to a holy people was very appealing to the Pharisees. So not only are these Jewish leaders looking for the coming judgment, but they're excited that perhaps St. John the Baptist might be the person who overthrows the Romans. He might be the person who overthrows Israel and restarts just where the Pharisees want it, back on the new traditions. Now, the two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you've probably heard many sermons about them, but they also give us a very interesting idea for how useless labels are. Because the Sadducees are often considered traditionalists, right? They are the people who didn't add new laws to the Torah. They didn't consider themselves to be particularly austere or particularly militant about keeping God's law. They didn't add all the extra traditions that the Pharisees did to fence God's law. And so the Pharisees considered the Sadducees to be liberals, that they were willing to work with the foreign invaders. Whereas the Pharisees considered themselves to be great conservatives, that they were restoring back to God the traditions. Yet if you look very closely beneath that thin veneer of labels of liberals and conservatives, you can see that it was the Pharisees who were adding recent traditions. And the Sadducees considered them to be the liberals, who were changing and charging God's law to be something different. There's also a number of differences here, where the Sadducees were more welcoming to outsiders, the Pharisees saw foreigners or invaders as something needed to be opposed. They were Jewish-centric. But all that aside for the moment, what we see this morning in St. John the Baptist is that John the Baptist's forerunner, his role, was to be something of Elijah's ministry, even though he himself was not Elijah. The ministry of St. John the Baptist does predict the end or the judgment of Israel. And those who came out to the wilderness to hear him preach created such a sensation that this delegation must leave Jerusalem and find when the destruction was going to come. You can see here a parallel between the wise men who visit Christ, who is going to be the king, and the wise delegations who come to visit St. John the Baptist, who is going to bring destruction. Both of these are prefiguring future events that the Jews had at top of mind. They knew that these events were shortly to come to pass. That, in a way of speaking, the stars were now aligned for God to do something. And so, John separates himself from the Judeans. He separates himself from the Jerusalem leadership. He stresses the separation, and he finds himself at odds with them. Now, on the second point this morning, I'm going to begin with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon is great for his quick little lines that make things make sense. And so, at the beginning here, we notice that they ask him if he's the Christ, if he's the Messiah, if he's Elijah, if he's the prophet. To all of these, he says no. And so we understand that John the Baptist, though he was speaking words, giving sermons, preaching, knew that he was not the Messiah, knew he was not the Word. And Spurgeon says it this way, not I am the Word, but I am the voice. I might type that wrong. Not that I am, there's an extra not there, I'm sorry. Not I am the Word, but I am the voice. And from this, St. Gregory, the 5th century pope, gives us a wonderful quote. Every time I quote St. Gregory the Pope, I have to warn everybody that this is the last great pope according to John Calvin. So it's okay to listen to what this pope says. St. Gregory says, "From your own speech, you're aware that your voice first sounds, that the word may then be heard." Again, to say, St. John the Baptist is speaking as a forerunner of something that is yet to come. I am not the word, I am not the substance, but I am the speech, I am the voice. John, accordingly, declares that he is the voice. He is the one shouting in the wilderness that the word is about to come, that when we receive it in our ears, he precedes it with his voice. So John goes before the Lord, who is coming, and John is called the voice, whereas Jesus is called the word. John is the warning. Jesus is the substance. Now, he also is said that he cries out in the wilderness, because, of course, he's away from Jerusalem, as we've established. But he is announcing to the lost and to the unhappy Judea the consolation of their Redeemer. Many of you know, because this is the same reading every Christmas, that John is actually quoting the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah 40 and 3, we read, "The voice of him that crieth out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." If you have been saying morning prayer, you've said this every day for the last 37 days. That this is the idea of the prophet Isaiah, is that a voice will come and announce the coming king, and then the king will come. Now, this is an interesting juxtaposition of voice and word, but there's also a couple of other things to notice here. Comfort, speak, call, these are all verbs or phrases that describe in the book of Isaiah about when God is coming to redeem or restore his people. He speaks of comforting or speaking or calling them back to a place of wholeness, to a place of holiness, and to a place of repentance. So John is not just announcing, by the way, in this year the Messiah will come, but he's also announcing the plans of men being restored, of the end of sin, the forgiveness of sin, the destruction of our pain is also coming. So the voice itself is also, like our hymns, a voice of comfort. But before the sins are removed, before Yahweh's glory comes, she needs, that is, Israel needs a smooth path, a ground that has been cleared out. All of the valleys made low, all of the mountains moved out of the way, so that the Messiah has a way to get to his people. And the picture we get in this section of Scripture is that the voice of John the Baptist smooths out all of the hard parts of our hearts, and that repentance itself removes all of the obstacles for the Messiah to come and take up residence in us. That the voice that comes first is not just a warning, but it is a preparation. The voice that comes first changes the condition of our hearts, right? In theological proper, we say the voice comes to regenerate what is there, that when the word comes, there is a place for the word to be planted. So John's ministry is very important, that he is coming to have us remove from our hearts the sin, to remove the obstacles, to remove the things that are in the way, so that when the Messiah comes, that there is a highway into the hearts of believers, into the heart of Jerusalem, into the heart of the earth, that all things might be restored. First comes the voice, then comes the restoration by the word. Our friend Peter Lighthart says it this way. John the Baptist quotes Isaiah 40 to explain his ministry. That means that Jesus' advent is the coming of Yahweh as described in this entire chapter. Most specifically, Jesus is the glory, the mighty man, the shepherd, the wise craftsman, the creator, the ruler of nations, who comes to make this old world new again by his word. Another way, John is not just yelling, "Watch out, here comes Jesus," but saying, "Here is the new world coming, both in your hearts and in this cosmos." Now, that phrase voice, that idea of voice, we could spend a lot of time in the Greek, but nobody cares. So we'll just say that this morning, the word voice is, of course, related to the idea of fame or fable. In fact, it is related so closely that often in the Greek, fame or fable are used as a description of voice. So implicit in this is the notion that John's voice is the conclusion of the entire story of the Old Testament. Meaning that this voice, this one man speaking, is the collective voice of all of the prophets and all of their prophecies and all of their promises. Now the voice comes to the hearers at this time in this place. Meaning that the voice of all of the speakers, as we confess in our creed, throughout all of the Old Testament, are now speaking in one voice through John the Baptist. Every promise, every picture, every prophecy is now being spoken new again for such a time as the creation of the new world through the Word became flesh. So John the Baptist has arrived on the scene, he's making a name for himself, and he now says, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness." Now, setting aside the idea that we understand that the voice is, of course, the collection of the Old Testament prophecies, it is a bit of an abstract idea to talk of the voice. In fact, the proper response that we would have to such as reading the scripture is not what John does. If you hear the verse, "I am the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, preparing you the way," very few of us would get the idea that now we must leave Jerusalem, put on camel skin, eat honey, eat locusts, baptize people. So it's a little bit abstract, but if you're steeped in the reading of Isaiah and the culture and the language, there's another reading of this section of Scripture that makes it a little easier for us to understand exactly what St. John the Baptist was doing. I said that there's a lot of etymology for the word voice. Well, one other way that the word voice is translated is with the word thunder. And that gives us a little bit of an image to play with. In fact, if you guys are friends with Eugene Peterson, his translation of Isaiah chapter 40, called The Message, actually translates this section of Scripture as, "I'm thunder in the desert," instead of "I'm the voice in the wilderness." "I'm a thunder in the desert. Make the road straight for God. I'm doing what the prophet Isaiah preached." Now, Eugene has a bit of a reputation for stretching some of the translations beyond what their strict historical or grammatical interpretation was, but I think here he's right on the mark. John's quotation of Isaiah 40 is a man who is thunder in the wilderness. Now, this is a very important thing because the other John, who writes the Apocalypse, will talk about Christ being the thunder of the new kingdom. Reversed. And that's another Eugene Peterson book, Reversed Thunder. But the picture here is less of a voice shouting out in the wilderness, not to be heard by anybody, similar to the phrase, if a tree falls in the woods, does anybody hear it? That's not the picture of John crying out in the wilderness, a person crying and that nobody can hear us, but rather the exact opposite. The delegation sees the lightning, hears the thunder roaring from the wilderness, and is pulled out because John's thunder is so loud. It's a regal image of John. Of John claiming the attention of even the top Jewish ruler. It's an image of John as a forerunner of a great royal procession. The thundering of his preaching is like the beginning of a march from a military triumph. John is at the front, horns at hand, flags at side, thundering towards Jerusalem. Prepare ye the gates. Open, your king comes. John is the great thunder who has now brought the reigning king off from conquest back to his royal seat there in Jerusalem. It's a royal image. Clear the roads, because the great conqueror, Jesus, is returning back into Jerusalem. Make way straight for your king as he arrives. John the Baptist is the great thunder in the desert, saying the strength and the power and the king of Israel is returning back. Listen to the thunder. Now, the double meaning, of course, is also helpful in another sense of a metaphor. How often do you hear thunder in the desert? Now, often we confuse our own notions of thunderstorms and miss out on the emphasis that the writers want to include here. But that accompanying thunder is not just lightning, but accompanying thunder are clouds, and most importantly, rain. A thunderstorm in the middle of the desert means that there is an anticipation. Thunder, I see lightning, I see clouds, I feel rain. For there to be thunder in the wilderness or thunder in the desert is the rumble of anticipation that we desert dwellers are awaiting promise. We who are parched and lost and struggling now can look up to the sky and see drops about to fall. We hear the thunder and here comes the rain. We know it. On a very basic and physical level, rain, the salvation, the promises, God's pouring down of blessings come as a consequence of his thunders in the skies. It began with the expectation that Elijah would come to destroy. And then they heard the thunder and the promise from the voice of St. John that says, prepare ye the way. You will soon have water to drink, which will fuel your crops, which will be ready to harvest and give you the promise of new life. But this thunder is a great royal thunder. And what comes after is not a mere drizzle, not a quick shower, but a torrential storm. And when God arrives, as the Messiah does, coming down from heaven to earth, raining down amongst us, things are about to get shaken up. As the thunder rumbles the ground, you'll have to run for shelter. This won't be like other storms. In this case, the storm will take out even the messenger. Even John, who is the thunder, will find himself beheaded. And the king himself will end up on a cross. This is a mighty storm. Yet, the rain still comes. Water will seep into the parched ground and the barren soil, and Israel, which has now become a desert, will once again be a garden. That's, of course, the message of Advent. The picture is that we've lost something due to sin, through the selfishness of our leaders, through the destruction of our own desires, through the centrality of our own pleasure, that we have lost something. And that God, when he comes as a mighty king, will restore something. And so John, with his picture of his voice, of this thunder in the wilderness, brings to the people of Israel an excitement, an anticipation. That life, as it is, as we have considered it normal, as it is carried on labor day after day, will change. that we can't get used to the silence of the wilderness, or the busyness of our jobs, or the busyness of our families. Here in the middle of history, John and his thunder is a reminder that there is a rumble on the horizon. A voice crying out in the middle of our deserts. The king is on his way. The rain falls in his wake, and the desert will burst into life. Now, our third point this morning has to deal with his final phrase here. We know he's not the Christ, but he is worthy of a great lineage. He's not the voice, but his final statement here, they say, "Who are you?" Now, John's going to give them a number of identifying parts about him. Because I'm John, son of Zechariah, cousin of Jesus, nephew of Joseph and Mary, man who has baptized this many thousand people and has the best clothing line in all of Judea. But instead, he gives them a different phrase. He says, "I am pronouncing that somebody is coming after me, and that I am not worthy so as to unloose, untie," whatever translation you have says, "untie the shoes thereof." And he says something special about Jesus. He says, "He who is coming after me is preferred before me." Meaning that he, as this rumbling thunder, as this voice in the wilderness, as this great preacher, as this great baptizer, as this great pronouncer of the forgiveness of sins, of this great preacher of repentance, that as many as people who have been captivated by the idea that Israel's fortunes will be restored, there is still something greater that is to come. And John has in him a sense of the reality of Christ among us. John understands better than we remember that when God comes and dwells amongst us, that that is preferred than what we currently have. That God is working out in our futures something bigger, more important, more powerful than what we have now. N.T. Wright puts it this way: "When we begin to glimpse the reality of God, the natural reaction is to worship Him. Not to have that reaction is a fairly sure sign that we haven't yet fully understood who He is or what He's done." Now, what are we worthy of? If St. John, who Jesus says the greatest of all of the disciples, greatest of all men, greatest man ever born from woman, is what Jesus says about John the Baptist. If he says, "I am not worthy," what are we worthy of? What can we do? What are we worthy to do for Christ? Are there not times when, as our friend St. John Chrysostom says, we refuse to lower ourselves down to unlatch a shoe latcher? Now, that's a phrase that we kind of don't use very often. But are there some tasks or ministry opportunities or people in your community or members of your family or people in your profession that you feel are below you? I don't do those type of things. I'm a man. I'm a man of means. I'm a man of status. I'm a man who is above those lowly things. And I'm not speaking of cleaning toilets, but rather of the idea of confessing our sins, recognizing how insufficient our own hearts are for knowing our own wretchedness, how insufficient we are in knowing where we need God. The illustration that St. John uses this morning to talk about unloosening a shoe is about this pompous idea we have of ourselves, that somehow we think we have enough to get to God, that we are, by our very nature and flesh, too proud to stoop down to repentance, too proud to come down to admit that what we are is not sufficient, too proud to admit that we really need Christ to heal and fix us. You see, John Chrysostom pointed out that when there is something to be done that does not bring honor to us, that we will never reach down and tie that shoelace. See, our base and natural instinct is, I will do it if it makes me look good, feel good, if it looks me look reputable amongst friends and family. And yet John the Baptist this morning is saying that who is worthy? He who recognizes that you have nothing to offer. Not even the very basic thing of tying our Lord's shoe will make you worthy. And yet all of us are too high and mighty to admit our own need for a Savior, our own need for confession, our own need to be restored and healed by the precious body and blood. Now, for this to make sense in the context of Advent and Christmas, I bring to you a short poem from John Donne, who made the argument that the story of Christmas, that is, Christ born in the stable, is inseparable from the idea of sacrifice on Good Friday. That when St. John the Baptist is pronouncing the Lamb of God, when he is talking about how he is unworthy, that he has in his mind the idea that this forecoming King, who takes away the sins of the world, is to be slain because we are not worthy. John Donne says it like this. The whole life of Christ was a continual passion. Others die martyrs, but Christ was born a martyr. His birth and his death were but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and the morning of one and the same day. The idea from John Donne is, we are not worthy. And John the Baptist recognizes his unworthiness. But in his proclamation of the coming King, he is saying, there will be one who makes me worthy. There will be one who exalts me. There will be one that makes me new and whole and picks me up. And we see that in the book of Revelation. There where Jesus says in the letter to Sardis, quote, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is not a hypothetical of the few people who struggle and muddle through this life and somehow make it through without sinning. It's not what this is. This is not the few people who made it to church every Sunday and made all their sacraments and made all their donations. That is not the people who make it to the white, who have not soiled their garments. The people who are mentioned here are the people who recognize our own unworthiness and who are given in heaven new white robes that have been washed clean by red crimson blood. It's not a hypothetical. It's a statement of fact. That those who are worthy are made worthy by Christ who died for them. The people at Sardis will walk with Jesus in the age to come because he made them worthy. This is not the worthiness of merit. It is the worthiness of not soiling the garments that have been put over you. Now, there's another place in the scripture where this language of worthiness shows up with the centurion. The centurion says to Jesus, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. This is the type of recognition that Jesus and John and the centurion have in mind when they talk about worthiness. And Jesus' response to the centurion is the same one he gives to us today. Not even in Israel have I found such faith. I want you to hear this morning that you become worthy. You become acceptable. You become saved. You become righteous. You become redeemed and worthy of grace when your need for grace is recognized. You become worthy of grace when you recognize the insufficiency of your own efforts. You become worthy of grace when you finally embrace and recognize the infinite value of the one who has been gracious unto you. Now, to close this morning, if John was not worthy to unloose the latchet, to untie the shoe, and John was born the greatest of all men that had ever been born, what hope is there for us, except in expressing our needful estate? Now, in the book of Sirach, which is one of those apocryphal books that shows up between the end of the Bible and the New Testament, there's a great quote. It's not scripture, but it's a great quote that sounds very similar to a proverb. It says, "The wise man hath said, the beginning of pride is not to know the Lord." The beginning of pride is not to know the Lord. The ancient fathers said, "The devil would not have been brought down and become a devil had it not been for the sickness of pride. The sickness of not recognizing their insufficiency in themselves." That the devils who were cast out of heaven, the demons that were cast out of heaven, were cast out based on the confidence they had in their own ambitions. They were set down to the pit of fire. They will be destroyed because they believed that they had enough without God. And the ancient church father says the same thing happens to us. Our souls are most destroyed, not by sensuality or various sins of the flesh, not by what we eat or how we waste our time, but the soul is most destroyed when it finds itself caught up in the sin of pride. The soul is most defiled when it separates itself from its dependence on God by believing in itself. There's, of course, sacrifices that cover the various sins of the Old Testament. And there's the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that paid for the sins of the whole world that all the elect can claim for their own. But pride, the idea of separating yourself and your need for God, is the greatest folly. For there is nothing more foolish than a proud man who says he can do it on his own, who has surrendered to his own actions, who has surrendered to his own efforts, to his own works. There's nothing more foolish than the folly of a man who, drowning in his pride, thinks, "I can save myself." But if a man who is proud can find himself back to God and recognize the awe needed for the exalted one who sent down his Son for us, then his fortunes might change. A soul that was once perishing can find itself lifted up and elevated. A soul exchanged not just for life, but life abundantly. As one final thought today, we have, of course, these 3 points: John not the Christ, John this thundering voice, and the idea that we are not worthy. I want you to follow this thought, that we are walking with the Lord because he has made us white, covered us in white. And what we attain through God's grace, through his loving kindness, through his overlooking and payment for our sins. As we go into Christmas, let's keep the creche and the cross together. Let's keep the idea together that the greatest pride is not receiving him into the inn of our hearts. The greatest crime is not recognizing that Christ descended down from heaven to be with us, God for us. And that we have surrounding us a great thundering in our world that says, "Rend your hearts, repent, turn away, for the Lord is coming quickly." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your Son with us. Lord, we thank you for those messengers of the old who sent the message to be clearly taught through your scripture. Lord, thank you for giving us the confidence that we can trust and believe in your word today. And Lord, we thank you that you came to dwell and to be like us in our estate as human creatures, that you might sympathize with our pain, suffering, and weakness. And Lord, today, remind us in our minds and renew in our hearts your love for us and your desire to make us whole again. Take far from us the heartbreak of this world, the destruction of sin, and the desire of pride. Remind us that our greatest strength is weakness before you, and that you transform our humble and feeble works into crowns of glory for your glorious kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. As we say our offertory hymn this morning, on Jordan's banks, the Baptist cry.